We've just come to an end of a long series of going through the book of Hebrews, and there's an awful lot of material in there and things that we've learned. And sometimes as you go through a book and certain doctrines come out, people pick up the idea that the reason why we're doing the exposition is for us to learn the truths, to know the doctrines. But there's something about the Bible that we really need to take note of, and that is that the Bible doesn't present doctrines just for the sake of them to be known. It nearly always will present the truths and then apply them to our lives and to our worship and to our behavior. And that is particularly true in the book of Romans, as it is in the book of Hebrews that we've just finished with. And in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you have an example of this application to, you know, the so what of all the gospel things that Paul has been trying to explain through the book of Romans, the truths about what God has done in Christ, our justification, the fact of the gift of the Spirit, and all of those things. What do you come to the end of the so what? It's very important that we do that. You might remember Francis Schaeffer, that fellow who had some ministry over in the continent, and he had a series of films called How Shall We Then Live? And he was an expert about culture, and particularly paintings, but also the scriptures. And using all of those things, he would then try and web a series of instructions for Christian discipleship about how we should then live. But the title for that series, How Should We Then Live, he didn't actually get it out of his own mind. He actually was copying the Bible itself, because there's lots of spots through the various New Testament books that you can see, even the book of Hebrews that we've done, that's the very format that is being used. These are the truths. This is what Jesus did. But what application does that have to our worship and to our prayer, to our living, to our walking in the Spirit? And the book of Romans does exactly the same thing, and you'll find that's a pattern through the Bible. But even the Bible writers, Paul being the one that wrote the book of Romans, didn't get that idea from themselves, but they got it actually from Jesus. And Jesus himself spoke about the fact, if you knew these things, blessed are you. If you know these things, blessed are you, in John 13:17, he says, if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And Jesus set the precedent that the reason why we have Bible teaching is for the application to our Christian lives. So Paul does the same thing in the end of the book of Romans chapter 12, and I've got on the screen there verses 1 and 2. And as he's doing this here, you'll see that he is seeking to get us to understand exactly what should happen in our lives. Now, where this verse became very, I became very aware of it, and how we have to look and see how the Bible translates into action for us, how it applies the truths that it's teaching, happens when Brinny was down in the Gold Coast, and on this schoolies week, the mission to the schoolies that she was involved with Power to Change, there were different people that they talked to in the evenings, and even in the preparation for the week, there were lots of discussions that went on amongst the Christians, and somewhere along the line, someone was teaching her or sharing with her about the will of God. And they discovered they had a bit of a difference of idea as to how you get to know the will of God, how you get to do the will of God. And the person had a book. And the book said that God is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, you can never get out of the will of God. And you don't have to worry about it, basically. Now that runs counter to everything that Brinny had been taught, especially from me. In fact, one of the things in ministry, especially amongst young people across the years that we've been involved in that, is that you're constantly asked the question, how can I find the will of God? And you constantly have people raising the issue, have I missed the will of God? The answer isn't quite so simple, because there is a truth that God is sovereign. God doesn't miss his own will. He will achieve his ends. That's clearly taught in the Bible, and the sovereignty of God and the election of God is not something that you can argue about. It's there in many different places in the New Testament. But the issue is, how do we then translate into our spiritual lives? And we need to let the Bible lead us about these things. And so Bryden was asking me on the phone, is it possible to know about the will of God, or is it automatic just because he's sovereign, basically, was what she was wanting to know. And I didn't know what to say immediately, because I don't know whether it was a convenient time she rang or not, but anyway, I said, I'll get back to you. And there came into my mind this verse, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, how can you know the will of God? And what's interesting about the verse is that it's talking about the fact that there's a process. And the process starts with a moment of surrender of our hearts. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Actually, this is the same conclusion that the book of Hebrews has brought us to, that the sacrifices of the old system, the old covenant, the Mosaic code, you know, what happened with the tabernacle and with the temple, have been brought by Jesus to an end. He has concluded them. He has fulfilled them by his one sacrifice of himself, where he gave his blood as the one and only needed sacrifice once and for all for sin. And then he went to heaven to open up an altar of himself in heaven. And whereas the old system of the tabernacle and then the temple would have the first, as you approach through the way that you came in, when there was an altar where a sacrifice would be made, and then you proceed on through to make some approach to God, or the priests might do that for you. Whereas that was the steps that were necessary, there is now not any longer any sacrifices necessary, because Jesus is the sacrifice. And you do not need the old covenant way at all, but you go directly to Jesus. The book of Hebrews is filled with calls to come to the throne of grace, to come and find mercy in time of need, calls to come directly to Christ, because he is in heaven and he is the altar. And that is what our book of Hebrews is saying. And book of Romans is saying the same thing. And this living sacrifice is Jesus himself, holy and acceptable to God. And as you come via Jesus through him, you make a reasonable or spiritual, a rational worship. But then it goes on. I told you it's a process. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, the old version says, I don't know what version ended up on the screen, but by testing you may discern, that's the idea, that you might prove in practice what is the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, there is a will of God for your life, and it is the task of you as a Christian to find it, to walk in it. And even though God is sovereign and he has his will, for you to find what he wants for you is not just a simple thing that God has one will, that's it, full stop, don't even talk about it anymore, just do things and it'll always be the will of God. That's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, for example, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you see there that God has a purpose for sinful people to repent, but if they don't repent, they'll perish. Jesus himself said, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. So the will of God is not quite as simple a concept as some people have made it out to be, though the premise of their arguments has been okay, God is sovereign. But you see, the Bible speaks in a much more complicated way about our finding his will than what that little conclusion was. It's just not correct. There's a process. Now, I had the joy of hearing Leighton Ford speak on this very passage, and he had a wonderful illustration. I've been pinching it ever since, but he was in a car. I think it was here in Brisbane, though it may have been elsewhere. But in the car, he was travelling to a place very much like the Five Ways. If you've been to in town, they've made it a bit more different now with the highways, but there used to be the Leichhardt Street, and there used to be one from Kelvin Grove coming up, and there were five different ways. And he's sitting in the car, I presume that's the spot, and that he was being ferried to one of his meetings that he had when he was here. And they came to stop at the traffic lights, and another car came and stopped next to them. And the one that stopped next to them had their windows up, but the person inside was being very animated and was jigging around and doing some wild-looking things, and I think Leighton Ford had been warned about we Australians, and he wasn't sure what sort of persons he might meet. I feel that way when I go to America. But anyway, he saw this person doing all these wild antics, and he thought, what a strange thing. And then the person wound down their windows, and the music that the fellow was listening to was able to be heard, and it made a lot of sense. He wasn't acting out all the things from outside the car. He was acting out because there was some music coming from his radio. And in a similar manner, we as Christians, if we are to find the will of God, there's two parts to this. The negative part is that you stop being listening to the wrong radio shows. You stop listening to the world. I was using that as a metaphor. You stop listening to the reading the silly magazines or getting on TV and seeing those shows. And especially these days where the whole concept of marriage being sacred is being swamped by all sorts of strange things, and men kissing men, and these shows are put on where what is not biblical is presented as normal. Nor is it normal humanity, according to the book of Romans. Don't listen to it. There are some channels you've got to turn off, and you'll never find the will of God if you listen to the wrong people speaking, if you listen to the world. So do not be conformed to this world. One modern translation puts that, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. And so we have to learn how to reject pressures that are contrary to the scriptures. You won't know what those pressures are unless you read the scriptures for yourself. You let the word of God inform you, and you have to learn where to say no. But that's the negative. But positively, there needs to be what the thing says there, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this is what Leighton Ford's illustration was about. The fellow had found some beautiful music, and he was letting this from inside his car give him something that the people outside wouldn't understand. That's what happens to us as Christians when we let the Holy Spirit lead us. When we seek to be filled with the Spirit, when by being filled with the Spirit, as in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we end up speaking to each other with psalms and spiritual songs, we end up ministering to one another, we end up doing things in community that they just find amazing. And non-Christians regularly say to Christians, I don't understand you and why you do that. What's with you? Why are you different? Because they don't have the music. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the heart. He will be ministering to you and bringing about for you a transformation of your mind. And the renewal of the mind is not just ideas getting in your head alone. The renewal of your mind is a spiritual process. Yes, it connects with the doctrines of the scriptures, but it is a spiritual phenomenon that happens or doesn't happen, depending on whether you obey this scripture. And if you're wanting to know the will of God, you have to be prepared, one, to surrender the issue to God, a living sacrifice. Two, stop listening to the wrong music. You know, I'm using that metaphorically. I do like music, some of it. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind as walking with the Lord, the Holy Spirit ministers to you. And then you'll be able to discern the will of God. And finding the will of God is largely a discernment matter that takes us to need to go through those steps. Now you may be wondering whether I've forgotten to press the buttons and keep going on this, but you may be wondering, where does this all fit in with Christmas? And Jim, weren't you meant to be bringing a bit the next step in the Christmas message, as I promised to do in the E-Connected? But it does fit in. Because that's at the end of the book of Romans as a how shall we then live? How do you apply it? The Christmas story, likewise, has some how do you apply it needing to be mentioned. Because Christmas isn't only just that a baby came and you can make a nice nativity scene in Sydney when we had a play at Easter time. No, it must be Christmas time. Heidi was the baby. She was only a baby. And well, they even gave me a song to sing. So what does that mean for their quality? But anyway, we had an interesting time down there where the nativity scene was what we did for Christmas. And we had a lovely musical all around it. But for some people, their understanding about Christmas is the fact of the baby and the wise men and the presents. They're all a part of the exterior of it. But Christmas actually has got some really deep doctrines that are at the very heart of Christianity. And these doctrines are ones which have to do with the miracle that was the birth of Jesus. And as last night, as a part of the message, I don't know how clearly I put it across, all of the stars coming, or however God arranged that, wasn't the miracle itself. Whether there were three planets that lined up and caused it, or did God manufacture a new star and then take it out of commission once it had done its job, I have no way to know. I believe there was a star that the people of the east saw in the rising and followed it, went and talked to Herod and got a few things from his helpers there about Bethlehem, and then they saw the star moving again, they follow it down to Bethlehem. I believe it. I don't know how that happened, but that was not the miracle of Christmas. That was a sign appended to it so it would be noticed by the wise men. What was the miracle that really is what Christmas is about? Well, as we read now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, I'm sorry I've thrown up an extra passage for Cameron there. It tells us about Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 and following. And it tells us about the essence of Christmas. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You know how the more liberal minds, I don't mean politically liberal, but the ones that don't believe the Bible liberal, really got annoyed at the word virgin, and they had all sorts of ways out of believing that she was a woman that had never known a man. They would try and tell us for some reason or other that she might have just been a young woman. I'm not going to go into the apologetics about that, but I want to tell you why her being a virgin was so important. It's important because the virgin conceived not by the normal human procreation methods. And God himself told us how, which I'll show you, but because of her being a virgin and she conceived, he would be able to be called Emmanuel, which word means God with us. Because into the womb of Mary came the second person of the Trinity, God's eternal Son. And he came to earth at that moment of his conception and was conceived as the one that would become the God-man, fully human because born of Mary, fully God because he'd come from eternity. And by his coming, the Son, he brought God down to earth. And the part in the bulletin I want you to correct, if you get one and take it home, is the Creator. God did his creating through Jesus. This Creator became a part of creation at that moment. And from that song that Danny Gokey sings, Mary, did you know? And he asks the question, did you know that the face that you're kissing is the face of God? God came to earth in the person of his Son and took on humanity and was born the one who grew up to be the God-man. That's what Christmas is about. If we look at Luke's Gospel, both Matthew and Luke give us information about Christmas. If we look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, you'll see also it talk about the same things, and it gives a bit more explanation, I think, verses 34 and 35, Luke 1, 34 and 35. We'll see that Mary, who is the person on deck for all this to happen through, wondered the same questions. When the angel came to her before the event and told her what was going to happen, said that she was going to have a baby, she naturally responded to the angel and said, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Now, if the word virgin only meant young woman, obviously her question's ridiculous. How shall this be since I'm a young woman? Doesn't make any sense. Mary was talking about the fact that she had never known a man, and the normal process to bring about a child was not with her possible. And the angel's answer to her backs that up. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It always amazes me about the people who are theologically liberal who don't believe the virgin birth. It must be they cannot read. Therefore the child will be born, that will be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And the meaning of Son of God is not just a super duper person or not just someone who'll be a leader. Sometimes the term Son of God has been used for lesser reasons than what we now mean by it. But clearly there it means exactly what I'm talking about. God will be with us because God's eternal Son came to the womb of Mary, brought by the Holy Spirit, and effected the birth of baby Jesus. That's the miracle. And it must be the biggest miracle. It must be the biggest intervention in all of human history that has ever happened, when God came to earth and became a man. I'll see, Cameron's been helping me a lot here. I hadn't worded him, but try John 1:14. John 1:14. And there are some beautiful verses that are in the scriptures in all of the Gospels, and although only Matthew and Luke have got the Christmas story, John really does too, and talks about Jesus coming. He's called the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I've got to unpack this verse. Where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, it uses a word that really means the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And for those who understood the Jewish history of God coming in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant days, and him coming to be in the tabernacle, exemplified by the Shekinah glory there at the mercy seat, God was present with them, and they had a rigmarole that when they moved camp and they pulled up the stakes, that always they had to do it in a certain order that kept that tabernacle in the middle of the people, so that the ones over here would go, then the ones over there, and that they had an order. They went, and it was such that as they marched off to the next place, the tabernacle was kept in the middle of God's people. For a part of the whole idea of that tabernacle was it was the dramatic physical representation of the truth that God was amongst his people, even if it only was the symbol of the Shekinah glory at the mercy seat and all the things to do with what was there inside. That's what it's saying here, that the Word became flesh. This is an upstaging, this is a superseding of the old covenant that happened in the new covenant, that instead of needing a tabernacle, instead of needing a temple, which would symbolize the presence of God amongst his people, God gave a far greater way. And it was Christmas, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And he has been human ever since. Oh, there's so much to unpack from the fact that Jesus took on humanity. When you understand that he didn't take on humanity just for a period, he'd do his sort of long service leave from heaven or something and then go back for a cushy job in heaven. That's how some people think. One of my students at the college, I won't mention the style of group that he was with, but he came from Melbourne, but down in Melbourne, some of the churches of his group did not believe that Jesus permanently was human, only while he was on earth. He took on a period of time to be human, but then he packed up and went back to heaven where he's entirely God again. Two very bad errors in that. One was that he's not fully God when he's down in human form. And two, he's not still human, that he's up in heaven. Where what the story of Christmas is exactly the opposite, that Jesus came to take on humanity, never to give it up again. If ever you wanted evidence that God loved humans, it was that he chose his most precious possession, his son, and let him be enclosed as a human forever and as a human today at the Father's right hand. That's how you know that God loves you, because Jesus took on humanity for you and for me. And he's still God. That he might be reachable by our outstretched hand. That he might represent us before the Father. That he might call us brothers, the book of Hebrews says. We're brothers because of the humanity that Jesus took on. All of that is a part of Christmas. And some people think Christmas is just a little nativity scene. Worse still are the ones who think it's just Santa Claus or presents. Four times of having happy parties, when it's actually the dressing that we have put around the most wonderful, the most dramatic, the most biggest intervention that has ever happened in the human history, the original Christmas moment when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I've only half unpacked that verse. We have seen his glory. The word glory, it means the essential essence on display. And in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, I think it is, or 35, it's where Moses asked to see God's glory, and God put him in the cleft of the cliff, and as he passed by, God said certain words, and there's five adjectives describing the character of God. The final two are the ones that is the most important, because it says bountifully, you know, completely, fully, in, I forget the exact word, but it's abundantly full of grace and truth. Your ESV Bible, if you look back in that chapter, will read that as steadfast love and faithfulness. But the words translated into the Greek word are the words that are used here in John 1:14. The word steadfast love is a word that is actually covenant-keeping grace. That grace where God makes his promise to you, he'll never go back on it. And this word in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And this word really means that God, once he gives himself to you, he's never going to go back. He's never going to ditch you. He will always keep his covenant. And that's the essence of the very character of God. The second word, faithfulness, is faithfulness to keep being who he's always been. It's the idea of stability and the idea of truth. There's the passage. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, there are other words, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They're the final two. Well, when it says Jesus, go back to our verse in John 1:14. When it says of Jesus that he is full of grace and truth, it's the glory of the only Son from the Father. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus came from heaven and he began to tell his disciples in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says that he has revealed to them that he's come from the Father and he's going back to the Father. Jesus came from heaven. He didn't come from heaven just to do a mission, finish it and say, oh, I'm glad I'm out of here now. When he went back to the Father, he took that humanity with him to set up an altar of his very person as an approachable one that we can come to. And now all the old covenant things are necessary. The tabernacle, it had an altar, and the tabernacle, the altar that was in the temple, people had to approach this way. Now, because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made once and for all, no more sacrifices needed. We just go straight to Jesus. And he accepts us. He is the link between us and heaven. The person of Jesus. That's why at Christmas time, and I've really loved the way that some of our people have invented the theme for last night to be the biggest or greatest present. That's why there's a big box in there for you to give you the idea of the best present. Christmas is about Jesus. He is the best present. And what is more, he's a permanent present. And in heaven forever, he will be ours and our guarantee. If ever you have a need, I'm telling you where to go. Go straight to Jesus. Call on him. He's always willing to help in time of need. Haven't we got a lot to sing about and to shout about and to rejoice about at Christmas time? Because God gave us Jesus. And I say to you this morning that Jesus is enough for all that you need. You don't need any other way for spirituality other than Jesus. What it does mean is not only is it a doctrine to know, but it needs you to spend time getting close to him. The other Sunday, I think it was in the evening, I was mentioning the verse in Mark 3 where the disciples were called, and Jesus had a lot of disciples, meaning people following him, but he picked 12. They're going to become the apostles, but he picked 12, and it tells us the reason. And the reason is that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And then a little later on, as we travel through Mark, we saw that moment when Jesus went up for the Mount of Transfiguration event, and the other disciples, he took with three with him, but the others left down the bottom, had a man, the father, come with a son that was demon-possessed, and they were unable to drive out the demon, though they were ones that Jesus had picked to preach, to heal, and cast out demons, but they couldn't do it. And the explanation I had that night, it's not necessarily the only possible explanation, but my explanation is, if you go back to when Jesus called them to go and to preach, to heal and cast out demons, it was prefaced. It had it first, on the front. He called them that they should be with him. And the conclusion of quite a number of commentaries is that the disciples could not drive out the demons because they'd never actually learnt to be with Jesus enough. Boy, does this speak to me. It isn't only that you've got a calling and it should work, but you need to maintain being close to Jesus. And while you walk with him, then his power comes through. That's how to find the will of God. My own spirituality came about in Adelaide when a student at my dad's college down there had a powerful effect everywhere he went. And he was a young Christian, converted over in New Zealand, very rough and ready in many respects, as not being a Christian very long. Got into trouble with the Baptist Union of South Australia for not always doing exactly what they wanted. But everywhere he went, God was with him. And when I wanted to know what he had, he told me the story of how when he was converted, it's because as a total non-Christian, knowing nothing, he went, took a shortcut across someone else's farm. It happened to be the farm owned by the principal of the New Zealand Bible Institute College. And the principal was digging some trench. And this young man walked by and the principal called out to him and witnessed to him. And eventually led him to Christ. And then he said to him, well, what are you doing in life? And realized he was at a bit of a loose end. He says, why don't you come and be a student? You can learn a bit more. And he came and was a student. And in the college, all these different students kept talking about why they were there. And one said, God has called me to be a missionary. Another said, I'm going to be a pastor. And another said, I'm going to serve the Lord amongst the indigenous. And they all had different things they said were God's will. And this bloke got a shock because he hadn't even heard that there was such a thing as the will of God. So he went back to his room and he prayed and says, God, I've got a right to know. You've never told me. What's your will for me? And God brought to him this verse, Mark 3, I think it's verse 14, 13 and 14, that Jesus chose 12 to be with him. He told me it wasn't like an audible voice, but it was like as though Christ was there and said to him, said his name, I don't care really too much where you go, who you marry, what you do. They're all secondary matters. God does have a purpose for us and a will. But God's, like Jesus says, but my will for you is that you be mine. You belong to me. You spend time with me. And when he began to do that, the other things just began to work out. To be with Jesus is what it's all about. It's a process to find the will of God. It's the process of realizing that Christmas isn't just about an event in history. Christmas is about God's greatest gift to belong to you, Jesus. And the Bible says you're called to belong to Jesus. And when you recognize that he wants you to belong to him and you live that out, then you find his will happening in your life. So Christmas is a lot more than just the simple things. And I've sort of decided as a theme, you know, when you've been somewhere 13 years, you've used up all your Christmas addresses. And for something for this time, to unwrap the theological significance of Christmas, message by message, is what I've been trying to do. And this one at the moment is that the incarnation is what God had in mind as the greatest miracle to change the events of the world's history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you that he came into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift, Jesus. May we be those, first of all, who have received him personally to be our own Saviour. And secondly, may we walk with him. May we seek to have him as our best friend. May we read more of him in the Scriptures so we can love him all the more. And may we be anxious to do his will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.